Matthew chapter 18 in your Bible. The Gospel of Matthew and the 18th chapter. In our last study together, we considered the matter of church discipline. And we used Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 20 as foundational to that consideration. And from there, we looked at some other passages of Scripture that are related to this subject. But I want to set Matthew chapter 15, chapter 18, verses 15 to 20, in the context of Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18 is a unit. It's one of the five major discourses in the Gospel of Matthew given by Christ. For example, the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5, 6, and 7 is such a discourse. The Olivet Discourse, very prophetic in its focus in Matthew 24 and 25, is another such discourse. And this chapter, chapter 18, is a discourse given by Christ. And as such, it has a singular theme. And the theme of Matthew 18 is that of humility. In fact, you may have that as a title in some of your Bibles. I think that's of interest to us because when we talk about the matter of church discipline and the verses in verses 15 to 20 at the heart of the chapter are foundational to the matter of discipline, it's often viewed as something that is contrary to humility. That if a church would exercise discipline, it's arrogant. It's proud, it's judgmental, and so on. And it's interesting to me that these verses are in the context of a discourse on humility. So what I want to do is look at the verses in the first part of the chapter and the last part of the chapter, and we'll see how this matter all ties together. There is no greater subject, no matter of greater importance than the matter of humility. For Jesus is going to say, you cannot be part of the kingdom of heaven if you do not humble yourselves. Now, Jesus is going to talk about the kingdom. In chapters 15 to 20, he talks about the church. The concept of the kingdom and the church and heaven and hell will be in the chapter. There are distinctions to be drawn between heaven, the kingdom, and the church. But he is going to be talking about the character of those who will be part of God's eternal plan of glory for those who become his children. I'll not be dwelling on the differences between the kingdom, the church, and heaven. Just keep in mind that we're talking about a matter of humility. If you cannot be part of the kingdom of God, you will not be part of heaven. And those who are truly members of the church of Jesus Christ, because of his salvation, we'll see the relationship of humility to that, will be part of the coming kingdom. And ultimately, according to Revelation 20, the last two chapters, 21 and 22, heaven and the kingdom will merge in the eternal kingdom. The climax of God's plan in dealing with sin on this earth. Well, as you might expect, the subject of humility is precipitated by pride. Matthew doesn't give much of the context, and we won't turn to the other Gospels, but Luke chapter 9, verse 46 tells us that this discourse was precipitated by a disagreement, an argument going on among the disciples regarding which of them was the greatest. Really appreciate these spiritual giants, the disciples. Even at this point, of having lived and served and ministered with Christ, and now He is moving toward Jerusalem. Matthew 16, he has told his disciples he must go to Jerusalem to be crucified. No longer is he offering the kingdom to Israel. And they are debating among themselves who is the greatest. Mark chapter 9, verse 35. Jesus began this instruction by saying, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. So greatness in the kingdom that he shall establish on earth. Greatness in the eyes of God, if you will. Who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven, they ask. We see the disciples are anticipating the establishing of a kingdom on earth at this time. In fact, Luke chapter 19 tells us that they expected the kingdom to be established at any time. They are living expecting the kingdom to be established at any time. They didn't yet understand that Christ would be crucified, the church would be established, and then the kingdom at a later date would be established on this earth. But who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus responds by calling a little child to him. So he's talking to his disciples, but they are not alone. So he calls to a little child in the crowd or the people around, evidently a very small child, which would be necessary to make the point, sets him in the midst and said, verse 3, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless you are converted means to turn. Unless you're turned around from where you're going and what you are and become like little children, you cannot enter the kingdom. Remember Nicodemus in John chapter 3? Jesus told him, unless he was born again, born from above, he would not see the kingdom. Here Jesus says, you have to become like this little child. Here's a little child. You have to be converted, turn from what you are, and become like this child, or you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. What does he mean? Verse 4. Whoever then humbles himself, whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now you know what Jesus has done here. Now we have two subjects that blend into one. They ask the question, who is greatest in the kingdom? Jesus said, first concern, are you going into the kingdom? You must resolve, how do you get into the kingdom? And when you resolve that, you will resolve what is greatness in the kingdom. You do not get into the kingdom unless you're converted from being the proud, self-sufficient, arrogant person you are and humble yourself like a child. And when you do that, then you will be guaranteed access into the kingdom. Then you will be greatest in the kingdom. And so he does not make a distinction, if you will, between those who will be in the kingdom. But everybody going into the kingdom, he declares the greatest in the kingdom. They wanted to elevate themselves above one another. Jesus wanted to put them on the same ground. Humility. We have distortions of it. Oh, I'm not important. Oh, I can't do anything. Oh, I don't have anything to contribute. All forms of self-centered self-emphasis. Humility, as we talk about it here, and the Scripture's concerned with humility, has to do first and foremost with seeing myself in relationship to God. That I must see that He is sovereign and holy and pure, and I am sinful and vile and wretched. in the light of who He is, in light of what I am, I humble myself and acknowledge my need of Him. That's the point of comparison with a child. Not that a child never does anything wrong. But the point in the comparison is the humility of a child. A child is totally dependent on others. Little children, totally dependent. That baby, absolutely dependent on the parent. The little children, this is why we are so revolted and stirred to anger when we see adults that abuse little children. We say there's no punishment too severe for them. Why? They have violated that relationship with that little child being dependent upon them, trusting them. So that's the picture here. I must come to depend and rely not on myself, but on Him. And that's a humbling process. But there is no one going to heaven. There is no one who will be in the kingdom who does not humble himself before God. This is why the focus of the world and the focus of the Word of God is in direct conflict and constantly clashing. The world says you have to come to see how important you are. You have to learn to love yourself. You have to have strong self-esteem. You have to see yourself as important. And God says you must be converted from that. You must be turned from that. You must be humbled to see yourself as nothing, to see yourself as worthless, to see yourself as a vile, hell-condemned sinner. You might cast yourself upon His mercy. Trust Him alone. Then you are granted His salvation. You are born again. You will enter the kingdom. You will go to heaven. Not that the kingdom and heaven are synonymous. The point of where your destiny, your relationship to the living God, is at what is at view. And you will be great in the kingdom. Let's develop this. Whoever receives one such child, verse 5, in my name, receives me. So, in the new birth, you become identified with Jesus Christ. And again, other passages of Scripture stress this identification as well. And your attitude toward the child is your attitude toward the parent. So Jesus told the religious people of His day, John chapter 8, you hate God, and you manifest that because you hate me. And in hating me, you show you hate God. Because if you hate me, you hate my Father. Jesus told His disciples, they'll treat you this way because this is the way they treat me. John 15, for example. So the point is, when you've humbled yourself as Jesus is talking about, you're converted and turned from your pride and self-sufficiency and self-confidence to cast yourself upon God's mercy. Humble yourself before Him in faith. Then you're born again. Then you become identified with God as His child and with Jesus Christ as your Savior. And so, verse 5, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Some confusion comes out of this passage because we fail to appreciate Jesus has taken a literal child. And He's used it in the figure. See how I can abbreviate things? That's a literal. When you take something literal and make it figurative, it's literal. Makes sense in my mind. It was a picture of something. Just like this little child is humbled before adults and is dependent upon them. So you must be humbled before God and depend upon Him. Now the transition. Whoever then humbles himself as this child. In other words, the spiritual transition. You become spiritually like this child is in the physical realm. Whoever receives one such child. Now we're talking about the spiritual child. The child who has humbled himself and thus is one who will be greatest in the kingdom. We're talking about a spiritual condition now, not a physical. So we have passed from the illustration to the reality. To those who have become childlike, they have become children of God. So we're not talking about physical little children. We're talking about spiritual children of God now. When you receive one such child, one who has humbled himself, thus been born again, you receive me, Christ said. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me. Now you see here, the little ones he's talking about. He's not talking about the physical little children. Now don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that this means it's all right to abuse children or anything like that. I'm simply saying that's not what he's talking about here now. The issue is the kingdom. Who's greatest in the kingdom? Jesus said, I want you to understand how you get into the kingdom. And those going into the kingdom are the greatest and will be the greatest in the kingdom. So you better treat them properly. Have a proper perspective on them. So whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me. So we're talking about spiritual children. The little ones are the ones who believe in him. To stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. You see, God has the same love and paternal protection for his children as we do in the physical realm. Now, we'd say the same thing. I use the example. You see, someone who has done something vile to a little child, you say he deserves the worst punishment. Jesus says here, if you take one of God's children and lure them into sin, you'd be better to be drowned in the depths of the sea because you confront the anger of a very worked up parent, if I could say that. You confront the wrath of God. The word to stumble, originally used as a bait in a trap, then used to that which lures and deceives someone. So here, because someone to stumble by luring them into sin. One of God's people are lured into sin. God is very angry and wrathful when something like that happens. In the context, I take it, the one who would do this would be an unbeliever. In the context, he's going to talk about those going to hell. At the end of verse 8, the end of verse 9, the eternal fire, the fiery hell. But it does give an insight into how God sees things. Even among believers, ought to be very careful. You know, something serious is happening. You have two believers. One lures another into sin. God takes this very, very seriously. Even though that's not primarily what he's addressing, we learn something of the seriousness of it from here. You have two professing Christians. They get involved. They're not married to one another. They start an affair. Serious matter. Seriousness. Before the church, yes, before God. Ultimately, very seriously. Better that a millstone be hung about someone's neck than they cause one of these little ones who believe in him to stumble. Word of warning to the world. The whole world is filled with stumbling blocks. So we come to verse 7. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. All that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life is opposed to God. It's inevitable in this world that lies under the control and authority of the wicked one, the God of this world, that stumbling blocks will come. That there will be enticements and allurements to draw God's people into sin. But woe to that individual who is the instrument in causing that to happen. That's a strong warning from God. It tells you how God views his children, how precious they are to him. You know, we see it sometimes in the animal world. They'll talk about a bear robbed of her cubs. Don't want to confront the bear with her cubs. Why? That protectiveness that's there will turn violence against you. Well, let me tell you, You do not want to do anything to lead any of God's people into sin because you confront the wrath of God when you do. Woe to that person. You have an idea that God looks over it. That God, you know, it's no big deal. Let me ask you, if one of the predators of our society, I'm talking about a human, does something to lure your little child into sin, you say, well, that's no big deal. Where do we get this idea that Almighty God thinks it's, quote, no big deal or not that significant when His children are lured into sin? That doesn't excuse the responsibility of the child. We as His children have responsibility, nor does it change the fact that He will deal in full wrath with the one so guilty. Strong word of warning. What's He doing in this context? He's showing the greatness and importance of God's people. Let me say something here in case I forget to say it, or in case I need to say it more than once, and knowing me, I'll probably say it more than once. We have a truth here that is very central to Scripture, but it gets twisted around and it no longer is truth, but it is an error in direct opposition to truth. And that is, the people of God are of great value to God. That's the point Jesus is making. A child of God is of great importance to God, great value to God, and they are under the protection of God. Now, that does not mean I turn this around now and use it as an occasion for exalting myself. I am very important. I am a great person. I am significant. I have great worth. Wait a minute, this is in the context. Remember, this chapter is about humility. What is Jesus doing? He's turning the attention from that very kind of emphasis. Which one of us is greatest? No, your focus ought to be on, look how great these others are. Look how great these are. But I'm a child of God. Isn't that true of me? But that ought not to be your focus. So the Scripture says, let another's lips exalt you, not your own. I mean, it's one thing if someone else says, you're wonderful. How do I sit here and say, I just want to tell you what a wonderful preacher I am. I just can't get over how good I am. Most of you are ready to go to lunch. You say, that is revolting. And it is. But if I stand here and say, let me tell you about so-and-so, and I heard him preaching the word, and he unfolded it so clearly and so beautiful, and it was such a help, you say, that's fitting. But to hear someone saying it about themselves, disgusting. So we need to be careful because in our society, we've found a way to work the world's thinking into the church. The world wants to build self-esteem and self-importance and self-love. And the church says, well, see, doesn't the Scripture say the children of God are great? Doesn't it say they're valuable? Doesn't it say they're important to God? It says all those things. And it says it in a context, for example, in chapter 18, where the focus ought to be on how wonderful these are. Taking the attention off of yourself onto them. Biblical humility. It's necessary for getting into the kingdom, but it's an ongoing characteristic it is to be of those who are going to be part of the kingdom. It's not like, well, you have it, now let's get rid of it. Verse 8 and verse 9 shows what we have to deal with here is anything that would stumble, cause us to stumble, and anything that would keep us from coming to the Savior. And so it's not only those who would cause stumbling blocks to God's people, but anything that would keep us from humbling ourselves before God. Anything in our lives that would be a stumbling block that would keep us from His salvation. So if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off, throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. So you see the contrast here now. Entering into life and entering into hell. And to talk about stumbling blocks, let me tell you, there's nothing greater and more important then you enter into life and you deal with anything that would be an obstacle. The eternal fire, you ought to underline that or highlight it at the end of verse 8. If your eye causes you to stumble, verse 9, pluck it out, throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and enter and be cast into the fiery hell. Highlight that or underline it. the eternal fire at the end of verse 8, the fiery hell at the end of verse 9. Eternal fire, fiery hell. So you see, Jesus is concerned not just to talk about life in the kingdom or those who will be in the kingdom, but talk about the danger of not coming into the kingdom. True humility before God that brings His salvation by His grace. We're not going into the background of all this, but even in the converting in verse 3, that's a work of God that brings about our salvation. Now, we see grotesque stories from time to time in the newspaper, on the news, where they find somebody walking along the side of a highway and they've cut their hand off. And they say, well, the Bible said, cut your hand off if it causes you to stumble. Other grotesque things that people do in the misuse and abuse of Scripture. Obviously, the point here is not you should cut off your literal hand or put out your literal eye. Because Jesus Himself said, like in Mark chapter 7, it's out of the heart that proceed all kinds of sinful things. It's not the physical things, like things you put in your mouth, that cause you to sin. It's the defiled, depraved heart. The heart that is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things, as Jeremiah said. That is the cause of the problem. So to cut off your hand or to put out your eye doesn't deal with the fact that sin flows from your heart. The point is to drive home, you must deal with whatever would stand in the way of you and your salvation. I mean, don't put up with excuses. If this is an obstacle, deal with it. We must come and humble ourselves before God, not have excuses why we won't, why we can't, why not now. Whatever it is, deal with it. Because what is there that's worth an eternal fiery hell? Nothing. Any sin so dear? Any earthly pleasure so great that I would take it and rather have eternal hell with it than the glories of heaven? No. Remember Hebrews 11? The pleasures of sin for a season. Momentary passing pleasures. That's the characteristic of sinful pleasure. Maybe intense. Maybe delightful. But temporal. We're talking about the eternal fire, the fiery hell. We must allow nothing to stand between us and the God who can redeem us. Verse 10, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Now, the study Bible I have has a footnote that says, apparently children have guardian angels. But my understanding of this passage is we have departed from the literal physical child. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, verse 10. What is he talking about? Well, verse 6. These little ones who believe in me. So we're not talking about the physical child any longer, and the disciples weren't concerned about physical children. They were asking about themselves as adults, their place in the kingdom. Jesus is explaining how adults get into the kingdom. They humble themselves, turning from their pride and sin, and cast themselves on the mercy of God. And that will come out clearly at the end of the chapter. Experience God's mercy. And so become children of the kingdom. So verse 10, see you do not despise one of these little ones. One of those who believe in Him. One of God's children. Because keep in mind, this is the basic question of the disciples. Who's greatest in the kingdom? That word despise, we have translated despise, means to look down on. That's the literal meaning of the word, so it comes to mean despise. Because when you despise someone, you're looking down on them. We talk about looking down your nose at someone or looking down on someone. What? You think they're your inferior. They are less than you are in some way. You are greater than them. Jesus is saying, I ought never to have that attitude toward another Christian, toward another child of God. to be concerned about my superiority over that fails to understand. Look, middle of verse 10. For I say to you that their angel in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. You look down on someone who has angels that serve them and stand before the very presence of the throne of God? What kind of distorted perspective is that? One of the passages that brings up the doctrine of guardian angel, often with children because of a failure to understand the transition that has gone from a physical child to spiritual children. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 14 says that angels are ministering spirits sent forth from the throne of God to serve those who are the heirs of God's salvation. So angels do serve believers, act on their behalf. All that they do, we're not told. Psalm 91 verse 11 says that the angels, he gives his angels charge over you. They protect you, keep you from stumbling. Passage that's used in the temptation of Christ by Satan. They're an indication, what? Part of the work of the angels is involved in guarding and protecting, serving God's people. These angels that stand before the throne of God in heaven. Now, I claim to be a child of God. I understand something of spiritual truth by His grace, and I would look down on you, one who has angels as your servants, one whose angels who serve you stand before the presence of the throne of God. And I'm thinking I'm better or greater than you because of some physical distinction that I've drawn. What kind of warped thinking is that? But Jesus said, see that you don't look down on one of these little ones. Sort of puts their discussion about which one of us is the greatest, doesn't it? I ought to be looking at you. They ought to be looking at one another saying, well, I hold you in high honor. You have your angels serving you, serving the presence of God. Now, I want to turn this around and walk around with my chest out. You know, did you know how important I am? I have angels that serve me. And these angels stand in the very presence of God, and I want you to know, see, it's in the context of humility. Don't despise one of these little ones. He doesn't say, just stop and think of how wonderful you are, men. Peter, stop and think. You have angels that serve you, that stand in the presence of my Father. You are the greatest. No. Don't despise one of these little ones. You see, it's other focus, other focus, other focus. So let me tell you, it's all right for you to think how wonderful I am. I just can't think of how wonderful I am. And I can think of how wonderful you are. You just can't think of how wonderful you are. Because when you do, no longer are you living with humility, you're living in pride. And pride and humility can't reside in the same spot. The contrary. Verse 11, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. That's a biblical truth. It's in brackets in most of your Bibles because most of the better manuscripts do not have it in this place. Luke chapter 19, verse 10 has this verse. So it's a biblical truth. Not debating that. The question is, was it part of the text as Matthew wrote it here? So just be aware that it is biblical. It does appear in Luke chapter 19, verse 10. There is no dispute about that. There's some question whether it was a part of the manuscript as Matthew originally wrote it here. But the truth of it is, Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, came to save that which was lost. And it fits what he's talking about. Ultimately, that salvation focuses in him. He's told them in Matthew 16, he's going to Jerusalem to be crucified and be raised on the third day. That's why we can experience salvation ultimately. We humble ourselves before God and cast ourselves in His mercy. The Son of Man has provided our salvation. This moves into the picture here of the lost sheep. The picture is a shepherd. He has 99 sheep. that are faithful and one that wanders. Out of 100 sheep, one wanders. They would be familiar. When a shepherd had a sheep that had gone astray, he went and looked for that one sheep. The attitude's not, look, I got 99 that are in the fold, let's forget about the one wanderer. No, he went out, whatever it took, to find it. We're familiar with the Old Testament. David said he went and looked, even if he could only find an ear that was left. He was not satisfied till he determined what had happened to that sheep. And if at all possible, even if it means do battle with a bear or a lion, as David said, he will get the sheep back. So that's the picture. Verse 13, if it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over 99 who have not gone astray. That doesn't mean that one sheep is more important. But it means there is joy and rejoicing over that one sheep more than the others right now. You're the same. You may have 10 children in your family. One of them goes astray as a prodigal child, so to speak, and returns to the family, maybe to the Lord too. You rejoice and celebrate and are excited because you love that one more than the others? No. Because this one has been restored to where it belongs. And that's thrilling. So the picture here is all 100 sheep belong to the shepherd. The point is God doesn't give up. It matters to him about this little wandering sheep. Because, verse 14, so it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. Great verse on the security of the believer. The picture here of God as the shepherd. Again, what's he doing? Showing the importance of other believers. That we might think aren't that important. Look, we have a lot of people in our church. And if we have one or two that wander into sin, we can take the loss. No. I must see it as God sees it. They're precious. He's determined not one will perish. And we cannot be satisfied till we've done all that we can to restore them. So again, I can't despise them. I can't look down on them. Why? Because the Heavenly Father has determined not one of them will perish. They are precious to Him. And that leads into the matter of church discipline. Isn't it amazing? That which is often considered a matter of arrogance or pride or hardness or judgmentalness or lack of love is the very opposite when you consider it in Scripture. It's dealing with a wandering, erring sheep that is precious to God, and they must be restored. And God uses us in the process. So then you have the steps of discipline that we have looked at. Where you go and confront this wandering sheep. It's in sin, it is sin. You take others, ultimately you bring it to the church. Ultimately you cut them off from the fellowship of believers because you now hate this sheep. No, because you love him. You're God's instrument to make clear how serious the sin is, how important it is that he be restored to right relationship with his God and then with the people of God. As we noted, it's not over when he's removed from the fellowship of the body. Because then God continues to discipline without us as the instrument to rest on. It's a matter of love. And it's a matter of true humility that we as God's people will do this. We see the greatness and value and importance of this wandering Christian. That we must be inconvenient. We must do what we might find unpleasant. Just like the shepherd, he may not have wanted to strike out into the cold and the dark, but he has to. It's pride and arrogance that keep us from doing what we should. Why? We look down on that sheep. They're not that important. We'll go on without them. We won't notice the loss. Not God's attitude at all. It is not the will of your Father, verse 14, who is in heaven, that one of these little ones perish. You ought to have that marked in the Bible. And it becomes at the heart of what is going on in the matter of discipline. Now, down to verse 21. summarize the rest of this chapter. Because Peter speaks up and asks the question then, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Seven times? Now Peter's really going out on the limb here. The teaching of the time among the Jews was you forgive three times, because passages like Amos chapter 1, God said, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will bring judgment. So forgive for three, but you don't have to forgive for four. Well, Peter's going to double it and more. Seven times. You can see we get in the matter of a sinning Christian. Then we get into the matter of sinning against one another, of my being hurt by others. Jesus said not seven, but 70 times seven. In other words, we're not keeping count, Peter. If you're keeping counts, you don't understand true humility. You don't understand true forgiveness. You don't understand mercy. Keep in mind, humility is through all of this. And when you truly function in humility, you function with mercy. And mercy doesn't withhold forgiveness. So he tells a parable of a king. The king had many slaves. The comparison is to the kingdom of heaven. What it's like for those who will get into the kingdom of heaven. So we're back to where we started this chapter. He has slaves. One of the slaves entrusted with great responsibility, and this wasn't out of line with slaves in that time when there were many, many people enslaved in the Roman Empire. Many slaves in kingdoms had great responsibility. This slave misused his trust, embezzled, and lost a vast sum of money. He's called to give an account. And he has no way to pay. How's he going to pay? He's a slave. So the king says, turn him over to the torturers. Put him in prison. Sell his wife and children. The man pleads for mercy. Verse 26, have patience with me, I will repay. This man owes a debt that someone had compared it in our day and time, you know, we're talking millions. I mean, how do you measure it? How's a slave going to pay back hundreds of millions of dollars or whatever? I mean, he has no resources to pay. You know what the king does? I'll forgive you. You, mercy. That's all I can give you, mercy, because you have no resources. All your worth and all you have and all your family, they wouldn't begin to scratch the surface of the debt you owe. I'll bestow mercy. Well, then that slave goes out having received mercy. His debt's canceled. Meets a slave who owes him a little bit. 100 denarii. Now, the comparison with 100 denarii and 10,000 talents, as I read a variety of commentators, was somewhere between 500,000 to 1 and 1,000,000 to 1 in ratio. So it gives you some idea. He owes him 100 denarii. But 100 denarii is not totally insignificant when just compared on the human level. I mean, it's true, you know, we read in our Bible and we read the notes and it says that was nothing. But it's nothing in comparison because a denarii was a working man's wage for a day. So he owed him 100 days' pay. Well, you stop and think what you make in 3 months. If you've loaned somebody that and they owe you that, you say, well, you know, that's significant to me when I compare it on the human level, just among us. But compared to the debt he had had and what had been paid, it's nothing. You see what happens? You compare on the little, well, yeah, 3 months' pay, you owe me. Pay me. You mean it's nothing. That's something. It becomes nothing when you compare it to what the king forgave him. He wouldn't forgive him, says, throw him into prison. Well, word gets back, the other slaves tell the king what has happened. The king calls this slave before him again and calls him, verse 32, you wicked slave! I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way I had mercy on you? Then he's turned over to the torturer so he could repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. You know what, Peter? You want to know about forgiveness? Let's talk about forgiveness. How much have you been forgiven? We talked earlier in the chapter about a fiery hell, about eternal fire. Your sin was overwhelming. The penalty for your sin was death. The penalty for your sin was an eternal hell. You could not even make a little scratch on paying the demands of God's holiness and righteousness. And yet He forgives all. Now you want to know the count of how many times you forgive someone who forgives who sins against you. You better not be keeping count. There better be no limit. Because if you forgive him 1,000 times when he sins against you, it's nothing in comparison to what you've been forgiven. Now, my understanding in the context here, and different commentators go different ways, the point of the parable is those who have been shown mercy will show mercy, must show mercy. Those who don't show mercy come under the judgment of God and the eternal hell he's talked about. So I don't think you can make the parable walk on all fours and make every detail comparable. The point is, if you've been forgiven much, you must forgive much. The point. To talk about withholding forgiveness indicates you don't understand God's forgiveness. Now, as many commentators noted, and we need to remind ourselves, this has something to do with the Church of Jesus Christ today. Bitterness, lack of forgiveness, grudges, resentment, you know, fester. We look for ways to get even. You know, I get disgusted with myself. Personal confession. You know, it's like the disciples. I don't personally debate in the open about if I'm greater than someone else. But you know, we do think in our minds things like, I don't know why they got all the credit for that. I did more work than they did. You know, I've been going to this church for so long and nobody pays any attention to me. You know, all ways of saying what? I'm significant. I'm important. I got to get attention. So we do debate in our minds if we don't speak it out about our greatness and superiority to others. We have to deal with the matter of despising or look down on others. I mean, they're all right, but you know, they don't contribute much. You know, we wouldn't be any worse off if they dropped out. All these things looking down on. I don't like to think I'm like these petty disciples, and then I look at myself and I say, yo, you're disgusting at times. The matter of forgiveness. Oh yes, I'm very gracious. I forgive. And in my mind, I just can't wait for the Lord to zap me. And I know I really haven't forgiven them and seen it in light of my forgiveness because I'm becoming more resentful the longer God goes without doing something to them. You know, it's like you're driving on the interstate and someone goes flying by you and you just hope that a couple miles down the road you're going to see those lights going around and there they are and you're going to drive by and you deserved it. And then what happens? You're zipping down the road, and those lights come up behind you, and this dumb police department doesn't have anything better to do with all the crime we've got in our cities than pull over people that weren't doing any damage, just going a little faster than they should. What? They deserve it. I don't. They don't deserve mercy. I do. They deserve punishment. I don't. And people do something against me and they deserve to have God step in and step on. I said, wait a minute, Gil, didn't you, what about you? Yeah, I know I've gotten mercy and grace, but, wait a minute, you need to count up. Let's put this in the context of 1,000,000 to 1. How many times? Well, you know, they've done this. You know how many times they said this about me? You don't know how many times they did that to me. You know, yeah, what's that got to do with it? You know, we're talking about you've been forgiven something that is immeasurable. So I understand that. If I don't understand that, maybe I haven't been saved. If I ever humbled myself before God, acknowledging and recognizing and understanding by His grace that I am a wretched, vile, hell-deserving sinner, that my sin is overwhelming. All I can do is cry for mercy. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Have I forgotten that? Is that any less true today than it was the day He, by His grace, saved me, showed me His mercy? And I'm here apportioning out my mercy and my forgiveness little by little. Well, I guess I can forgive Him again. Sometimes I heard people say that profess to be believers, I can't forgive them again. I recognize it when others do it. I say, no, that's terrible. But how many times in my mind have I not said it? I know I haven't forgiven. It's a barrier. Now, isn't it interesting? This is in the context of church discipline. If we're truly humble, if we're truly forgiven, how in the world can we exercise discipline? See, there's a balance in God's Word. It does not mean that the sin does not have to be dealt with. And in this context that Christ is talking about, we're talking about sin that is being dealt with. A person may sin against me 10 times a day and come and ask for forgiveness 10 times, and I say, yes. We still have responsibility to exercise judgment. We'll talk more about that in our study. How do we measure up? You know my concern in this? The lack of humility evidenced in our churches, the lack of forgiveness evidence may be more serious matter than just inconsistency in our Christian life. It may be the point that Jesus warns about so strongly, a lack of salvation to begin with. We are manifesting our true character in our lack of humility. We are manifesting our true character in our failure to view others as better and greater than ourselves. We are manifesting our true character in our unforgiving spirit. So I ask the question, who will be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Well, maybe we ought to deal with the more basic question. Who is going to be in the kingdom of heaven? We look around with pride, self-confidence, self-assurance, because we are better than other people that we know. It has nothing to do with getting you to heaven. You may be, humanly speaking, much better than many people. But until you see yourself in relationship to God and are brought to your knees before Him, you will not be part of the kingdom. You cannot be forgiven. You must be converted. Turned, humbled before Him, believing that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for you. That changes your perspective. You must see others who have been redeemed by the same grace as of great importance and great value and worthy of all the honor that you get now. Must be willing to be the instrument in God's hand to reach out to wandering and lost sheep, erring children of God, to do what is necessary to bring them back to right relationship. And when you are the one sinned again, it's an opportunity to manifest God's grace in your life for the world. It's nothing. So, oh no, they know they've sinned grievously, repeatedly. It's nothing. And it really is. No matter how often and how severely you've been sinned against, it's nothing. It's nothing. Stop and think what you've been forgiven in comparison. Everything else is nothing. How great is our God? How wonderful His forgiveness? How privileged we are. Thank you, Lord, for who You are. Thank You for the majesty and greatness of Your person. Lord, thank You for the warmth, kindness of Your love and mercy, that You are our Heavenly Father. By Your grace, we were converted and turned from our sin, our pride and our self-confidence, humbled before you as little children, recognizing that we were hopeless. Without hope in the world, we laid hold of your mercy, claiming the death of Christ on our behalf, believing that he died for us and was raised again. By your grace, you washed us clean and caused us to be born again. We might be the little children of God. Lord, how we rejoice that it's not your will that one of your little ones. We rest secure in your care. Thank you for the privilege we have to be involved in one another's lives, in restoring and bringing back those who wander from the way. Lord, may there be no limit to our forgiveness, because you have forgiven us an unfathomable debt. You have cleansed us from innumerable sins. Lord, I pray we might be characterized as a forgiving people. Lord, where this is lacking, your humility, your forgiveness, may we honestly examine ourselves before you, acknowledging indeed that we have played a role, that we've pretended to be something that we are. May that be the occasion for us to humble ourselves as a child, turn from our pride and self-confidence, and experience the salvation that you graciously offer to all who bow in faith, trusting your Son. We pray in his name.